A reading, again, is Acts 17, verses 22 to 34. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. As I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold, or silver, or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." And that is the word of God. But this is the second in the series that is entitled One Blood. And we're taking Acts 17, verse 26, Paul's sermon to the Athenian philosophers, where he says that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. One blood. Understand there is actually a book of that title, which, imagine, in more careful and scientific terms and in a fuller and more rounded way, argued way, is making basically the same point that I'm trying to make here. Because we saw last time, looking at the subject of the descent of man, where did man come from? Our first take was actually where Paul starts from God, from Genesis, that God created man. And from one blood, from Adam, from Eve, then from the family of Noah and his sons and all the families that descended from them, have come all humankind, including the variety, the diversity of what we call races. What we've been seeing, simply in the context of the present times that we're in, the very lively discussion, that's putting it mildly, about the subject of racism, police, both in the United States, too, in the United Kingdom, and more widely, in what we might call white culture. Is white culture racist? And we're going to be developing these themes as we proceed. I can answer all questions, not qualified to do it. And I've insisted that we proceed with an open Bible. That the Bible, for us as Christians, if we're Christians listening, the Bible must lead us. The Bible must set the questions to us and provide the place we look for the answers, the mirror that we hold to ourselves, speaking here as a member of what's termed by culture, and where we ask serious questions of who we are. Well, the descent of man, as answered from the Bible, gives absolutely no place for racism. We saw that in the church, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, where there is neither slave nor free, male nor female, that we are all one in Christ. That is how God views all people from all races, made in the image of God. And if we're redeemed and saved people, then as we share in equally the love of God towards us, so we give, we dispense, we distribute the same love to each other, irrespective of background, irrespective of status, irrespective of race. So the Bible is actually the death knell to racism. We're going to be thinking about that a little bit further in a moment. So that's one take on The Descent of Man. And I began, and I didn't really quite finish, my second take on The Descent of Man, which was to look at the book of that name, Amazing 71, by the well-known father, really, of the theory of evolution, Charles Darwin. His first book, The Origin of Species, 1859, the better-known book, but his other book, in 1871, which thought about how evolution had left behind certain races, favoured other races of man, and so the white European was further ahead in intelligence, so he would say, left behind savages, who he looked at with compassion, it has to be said, but in whom he recognised further away, a more distant relative, nearer perhaps to our previous ancestors, apes and such things as this. Very distasteful, we'd have to say. And he himself only accepted with some reluctance what his theory was saying. He himself was a man who was for abolition of slavery, and very keen to recognise black people as actually fellow men, that we are actually descended from the same ancestors, although perhaps in the way that things then developed, certain groups went into a slow lane, others were in a faster lane, and we've ended up with this division. We've ended up with these differences. And he would write about that, and others who followed him would write in a way that was not so careful, not so sympathetic, not drawing the conclusions that Darwin did. That we must perhaps, there, I'm being kind to him here, learn to accept each other, and his hope, and this was from his own limited experiences, that what he would call savages were capable of learning European ways, European manners, and of being able to make some progress. And that cheered him up to think that that might be so. But others thought that evolution was showing that we should further the more favoured groups, those who possess the greater characteristics, more designed for survival, more likely to lead to enhancement of the human race. And that others who were, in their view, not enhancing the genetic pool of the human race, who were not so far forward, what they would regard as intelligence and skill and capacity, that these should be encouraged, that's putting it kind, encouraged not to breed, not to increase, not to propagate themselves, but to take their place as not the fittest and be resigned to their fate to as gradually decline and fade away. Others, of course, were not so generous in how they would approach this and would speed up the process and hasten the process. And that is how we ended up with Nazism and how the Jews faced unimaginable and terrible consequences of a racial theory. And a racial theory that, although Darwin would repudiate it, nevertheless, I'm afraid, atheists have got a problem with this, it traces its origins back to evolutionary theory. The communism, some of the leading lights of communism, were keen Darwinians, that now, putting it in class terms, that particular classes should emerge and should surface and move other ones out the way, that there should be a sort of progress in that way, as they would term it. And we might say that atheism is resting upon a foundation, and well, we take Richard Dawkins, the main spokesman for today's new atheism, one of these vocal critics of Christianity, and take him at his word when he says that Darwin allows him to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. But we're afraid for Mr. Dawkins there that actually also allows you to be, and did in his day, to be an intellectually fulfilled racist. So you had the whole movement called eugenics, which developed within actually Darwin's own family. His own family were part of this. Again, their development of these theories, they may not have taken it quite where the Nazis took it, or other people did. But this was common thinking in those days. And that thinking itself, the mixed white culture, Victorian culture, had, even before Darwin, allowed it to have a scientific, let's put that in inverted commas, but a scientific basis. The idea was already in thinking in that day, prior to Darwin, and coming into Darwin's day. But already was because people had departed from Genesis. They were beginning to think in terms of what was called polygenesis, that various races were not descended from the identical ancestor, that we had different ancestors. And that accounted for the differences that people believed that they were seeing. In a way, Darwin merely inherited a stock of ideas, a philosophy, a worldview that was intrinsically racist, as held by the thinkers of that age. They would express it in those terms. So we can see already a departure from the Bible has given grounds to the kind of racism that would justify slavery, that would justify inhumane treatment of other ethnic people, and the horrors that that unleashed. In fact, atheism still would have a hard job, although I will not say today's atheists are necessarily racist. I wouldn't be making that statement. I've looked at some of their websites, and well, they're very much signed up to Black Lives Matter, some of them, and speaking very strongly about things in that way. Well, whether their founding father, if we go back to Darwin, who gives them their intellectual fulfillment, really allows them this capacity to speak so firmly on the matters of race is very debatable. Very, very debatable. And it is, I think, always a hard task for atheism and the efforts to be ethical and damn morality. So that could be what's called humanism. Really has got anything to say. Because its foundation is so shaky. It has no foundation because it's got no absolutes. It doesn't believe in God. It doesn't believe in Genesis. There can't be a definite yes and no, a definite right and wrong. It's always having to couch things in an evolutionary framework. Can't adequately base what may be well-held views against racism. Well, we applaud them for doing that. But has no real foundation for it. Moral relativism. It's no foundation. No, not adequate. Humanism itself, moral relativism, has no adequate foundation, no starting point. And if I could be really controversial here, I would say that atheism, new atheism, is today's white man's religion. It is today's white man's religion. But this is the majority view, certainly here in the United Kingdom. This is a prevailing view in education, prevailing view in the universities, prevailing view in the media. It's basically atheism, which itself looks back to Darwin. This is the white man's religion. This is the particular worldview that is dominating our culture here, particularly dominating white culture here in the United Kingdom. And all of the weakness that we might see, if there is, we must accept, I think, that there is still remnants of, I'm being kind here, remnants of racism within white culture, but years and years of the education system trying to purge it has failed. And we might say no wonder. Because the education system itself has dispensed with the Bible as having anything to say about our origins, that is explicitly excluded from the science curriculum, and can only be introduced under other headings, the heading of religion. And so that foundation, which is actually the foundation to combat racism, is being denied our children in our culture. And that the way where this has come from is actually within white culture. It's white man's religion, and it's ugly, and it's terrible. And as a white person, I'm highly, highly critical of that culture. And I think it has only produced harm. And so our education system, academia, is unable really to find an adequate basis, morally speaking, because it's based on moral relativism, has no absolutes, because it's dispensed with Genesis. It's dispensed with our origins. So we proceed, and we're doing this carefully, and we're doing this patiently, and the theme of doing it patiently will be something that will come up in the course of these sermons. But I want now just to come to a heading, and it follows from what we're saying about Genesis, and our derived from one blood, and where the Bible is against racism, has no place for it, that racism should not be in our blood. Racism should not be in our blood. And here I'm speaking again to members of my own kind of background, community, but we're, at least for the moment, traveling along with the idea of white culture. I will qualify that in future sermons, but saying it for the now, that racism should not be in our blood. It really, really shouldn't. If we are Christians, it most certainly should not be in our blood. It's just a contradiction in terms, if I read my Bible correctly, that any Christian from any place should be a racist. God gives no place for it, gives no comfort for it. And it is one of the most self-evident things in the whole of the Bible. Nothing is clearer. From one blood, God made all people to dwell on the face of the earth. One blood. For in him we live and move and have our being. No distinctions here. It's in God that all people live, and here he quotes some pagan poets, philosophers, for we are also his offspring. We are all his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, that God has created us, he borrows the terms from the pagan philosopher, poet, but it is making a point that Paul is already making from Genesis, that we are God's offspring, each of us. And when we come to be Christians, we should be actually more acutely aware of that, not less acutely aware. And it should be a contradiction in terms that a Christian is also a racist. It should be a contradiction in terms, dear friends, and nothing is more self-evident, nothing is clearer. We're all of us there, if we correctly are reading our Bibles, derived from Adam. All of us have fallen in Adam, that we have to hear and that we'll have to reckon with. But we would say that creationism, belief in creation, is absolutely vital in this, is absolutely foundational. And here in our Baptist church in Derbyshire, just before the lockdown, we were very glad to welcome a good friend, Philip Bell from Creation Ministries International, written a book, very helpful book, recently saying why theistic evolution is wrong, why it is so unbiblical and unhelpful at a whole number of levels, that where we believe God didn't specifically and deliberately create Adam and Eve, but that he allowed death and destruction, all millions of years of death and decay and horrible things happening, and out of that, then get a nudge in the direction of what then became a human being. That is no basis, no foundation. It is not adequate for being able to combat the kinds of things that we're thinking here. It's already given away too much, of the Bible and the implications of the Bible, that it is no guardian against the things that we're thinking of at the moment. Dear friends, we should hate sin. We should hate sin. And it is the necessary part of our sanctification, and of course, I've also, if you refer to it, got a series on sanctification running in parallel with this, and really they amount to the same thing. But this is part of our sanctification, to hate sin, and as part of what that means, therefore, to hate racism, to hate it wherever we see it, and to hate it most of all when we see it in ourselves, that we hate racism. We should fight it, and we should argue against it wherever we find it. And any view that is discriminatory, that is in that way giving some race a particular priority, a privilege, a status that allows it to discriminate against and abuse or patronize other races is something that we would wage war against, where we see it in others and where we see it in ourselves. Racism should not be in our blood if we are truly Christians. Well, we know the church has often failed through the years, through the centuries, that too much of what I've just been describing, if you will, the sort of Victorian gentleman's culture, which was just absolutely riddled with racist views. And these are all emerging, aren't they, now? And that's why so many of these statues now are problematic. But that's infected Christians too. Infected how they thought about things. And that so many within the church then accepted evolution only weakened further the Christian testimony. Because the Bible is telling us that we should hate racism, that it's sin, and that as part of our sanctification, we're on a journey away from racism. The question is, in wider society, not so much the church, but in wider society, how far has that journey gone? Has it gone far enough, fast enough? And there are those who are suggesting that it hasn't. A long, long way to go. But I can see those voices might be right, and we all must be ready to learn. But even if at the moment we can't quite come to a firm and settled judgment on that wider story, that wider picture, however much we might wish to be able to have an answer to it right here, right now, we can certainly look at ourselves as Christians and ask, well, how far have I travelled on that journey? I think it's very wise that somebody has said that you don't just end racism. It's a process. It's a never-ending process. And we might be forced to agree that it is, because sanctification is a never-ending process, and that we've been looking at in our series on sanctification. And so we are always under scrutiny. We're always holding ourselves to account by the word of God. It's so much of what sanctification, being made holy, is about. And we would have to say this, that in the present debate, it's right. It is right for us who belong, listening, and you belong to the same culture as myself, the same ethnic background. Well, we're under scrutiny. We are under scrutiny. And whether we hold ourselves accountable to members of Black Lives Matter is another story. But we certainly hold ourselves accountable to God, accountable to the Bible. And we want to search our own hearts and ask ourselves some difficult questions. Questions we may be reluctant to ask, I don't know, and that will say something about you and something about me if we're reluctant to talk about them, reluctant to have them preached about. But thinking of our present climate that we're in and the present discussion that is in wider society, do you and I have a negative view of, let's say, Black culture? Whatever we might mean by it, and there is a question in itself. But let's take that as something that has meaning and relevance. Do we have a negative view of Black culture? What do we find ourselves thinking? What anecdotes come to mind? Or what stories, what generalizations spring to mind when we think about that? And ask yourself, well, why? Why do I hold the views that I do? And perhaps I'm almost anticipating that some of us do hold negative views out there. Where do those views come from? Why do I react in the way that I do? Am I justified in it? Is there evidence for me holding that view? Or is this view really something for which I have no adequate explanation? That I hold that view and I don't often think about it, but now that you mention it, because we're talking about these things, there is something there. What is it? What experiences, or a lack of experience, have you had? What programs, perhaps, from the past, 1960s, 1970s, all that television is very much coming under review at the moment. So I guess we have to say again, rightly so. That influence you? That make you look upon other people as a bit of a joke? As people to be laughed at, their ways, their way of talking, their things they eat as being somehow foolish, stupid? Is that attitude somewhere within you or within me? Here's something which we've been thinking about in our series on sanctification. Parents, role models, teachers, significant other people. Sometimes their words, their attitudes have shaped us and still shape us and still control us. Well, the Bible is saying one thing, we're drawn to whatever it is that our parents said instead. Rather than letting the Bible guide how we think about things, how we think about ourselves, what questions we ask, how we relate to other people, it's words, it's attitudes from our parents, our grandparents, older brothers, older sisters, people, teachers that we might once have encountered. What words did they say? Cast your mind back. What attitudes did you pick up? Do you ever stop to ask those questions? Perhaps we don't. And perhaps this time, we're thinking lots of things, aren't we, during lockdown, but all the more so with what's happening in wider society. Are you asking those questions? And if you're asking them, are you able to hear the answers that are coming back, however uncomfortable, however difficult it might be? These are questions the Bible would ask us. Sanctification, we've been saying, is painful. It requires us to ask uncomfortable questions and to face the answers honestly and square on.
if this is us, and if we are holding these views, and have perhaps borrowed them from others, our parents maybe, then these are things that we must repent of, that we must review and consider and repent of. I have to ask another question. What actual experience do you and I have of other cultures? Well, we've already kind of asked that question, but we ask it more closely. That culture, actually interested in it. Have you ever been interested in it? And I ask that here as I stand in rural Derbyshire, and our culture is pretty one culture around here. Do we ever think, by a stretch of imagination, what's it like for other people? People we may not have encountered, but are we willing to read some of the stories from those cultures through the years? Are we ready to be exposed to something different that may be challenging and may have some things to say to us that we don't really want to hear, but we need to hear, that embarrass us, might shame us, that may actually be part of our sanctification? Have we avoided other cultures? Have we was deliberately gone out of our way not to, because of some prejudice, some fear, something that restricts us in our thinking and our responses to people and our recognition of them as fellow human beings? What sources of information were used? Newspapers, television programs, and were those adequate? And then the big question, which is always the big question, which is the key to progress and sanctification, which revolves around the whole area of repentance. You and I ready to learn? Are you and I ready to learn? Really, it's a question it's asked of people of all cultures, every culture, whoever you are. Really, God calls, doesn't he, all men to repent. Makes no distinction, all need to repent. But if we stay with a focus here on the culture to which I belong, and perhaps most of my listeners, apologies if that's not your culture, that we're doing a little bit of our own dirty washing here. Are we ready to learn? Are we ready to consider? Are we ready to confront what we might find in ourselves? Some disinclination, dislike of other nations, perhaps, other peoples, perhaps. Just in short, we're just not interested in anywhere else in the world except our own patch, our own country, our own community. In which case, are we ready to learn, to repent, to change, to embrace, perhaps, something more challenging to ourselves? It's so, isn't it, in Matthew chapter 7, and oh, so simple, yet so devastating, these words. Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5, judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Well, those are the words, aren't they? And we tremble at them. Rightly so. We hear those and realize these are powerful. And the Lord's saying, hypocrite, if we're failing in that, if we're trying to address other cultures and other people, but we're not willing actually to look, if there's a problem somewhere here, somewhere at source, sin, and that we're blocked from being able to actually ourselves move on and to think more clearly, more biblically, to respond more lovingly, with generosity, with sympathy, with understanding. Well, there could be that plank, can't there? There can be that plank in our own eyes, and we have to be ready to consider that possibility, to face that possibility, to explore the deeper recesses of our souls, and be ready to be honest, to be ready to repent, to come before God if necessary. We're not prejudging the case, but if necessary, to come before him and to sorrow for our lack of love, our lack of charity, for our prejudices, which owed nothing to the Bible, but may be owed something to our culture, our home environment, our school environment, our friends of that day. That we ourselves may be better equipped then, maybe to help other people in other cultures, because we ourselves are in the process of being sanctified. We're being transformed by the grace of God. We're being made more Christ-like. That surely has got to be our aim in this whole time. Become more Christ-like. To think, to reason,
to reflect, to evaluate, and to do it spiritually and with an open Bible. So those are our challenges. And I conclude this second in our series, God willing, we will proceed further. Sorry if it's not proceeding as fast as some would wish, but I hope we're proceeding and doing it thoroughly and thinking and reflecting and considering with an open Bible. May God help us. Amen.